Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and this is another Q&A, question and answer program. Questions that you've sent in to us about the Bible or about our Messianic faith, and this is an opportunity for Ephraim and I, my son, to answer some of those questions and hopefully encourage you in your faith. Ephraim, we've got a number of questions that have come in for us, and I think you've grouped some of them a little bit.
Yep.
So let's have a word of prayer, and then let's dive into it.
All right.
Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you, Lord, for our brethren and for their questions. We ask, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us in giving answer to it so that this time would be profitable for your kingdom. We thank you for our redemption. We look forward to your restoration of all things. And we want to give all the honor and glory to you. So we pray in Yeshua's of Nazareth, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. All right. Our first couple of questions is on the subject of Sabbath. Well, a question that I think, a subject that I think a lot of us like when it comes to resting at the end of every week. First question here comes from Susie, where she asks, it's my understanding that Sabbath was a non-negotiable permanent commandment. It was given at creation before the Jewish people were even a people and before the other commandments were given. Is there any scripture that answers this and that's not just an opinion? She's not speaking of the specific ordinances and commandments of Sabbath from the Torah, but the overall understanding of where Sabbath comes from.
Yes, there is, and that's an excellent question, by the way. We know of the Sabbath definition from the creation story, and when the law was given, and this is when God spoke from Mount Sinai, he was making reference to what already was established when he said the words, remember to keep the Sabbath holy. Mm-hmm. He did not initiate the command at that point. Right. The command already was known, was already there. The reason is because it's a sign of the covenant between God's people and the Creator God, the God that created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. When we keep the Sabbath, it's a sign that we believe in that particular God. Mm-hmm. And so when God spoke the Ten Commandments to us, he wasn't establishing a new commandment. He was telling us, remember to keep the Sabbath holy.
Right. Almost would you almost consider that the Sabbath is almost the anniversary that we keep to remember the covenant of creation in the same way we keep a marriage, a wedding anniversary? It's almost like every seven days there's an anniversary to keep to remember the covenant of creation.
I like that analogy a lot. In fact, I wrote an article many years ago called Sabbath, the Ring of Remembrance. Mm-hmm. You know, we believe in the God of Israel. Well, who is the God of Israel? Well, he's the Creator God. He's the God that created the heavens and the earth. And by doing Sabbath every week, we renew who is it that we really believe in. Mm-hmm. We believe in the Creator God, the God that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. We believe in the Messiah, you know, the Messiah that came in accordance with the law and the prophets. Yeah. So our faith begins all the way back to the identity of the God who created all things. That's the reason why, part of the reason why we keep the Sabbath is to remember that. In fact, the scripture tells us to do it for that reason.
All right. Unfortunately, we got a lot of brethren, Christian brethren, who tell us that if we're keeping the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, well, then we're being legalistic, following the law. Our brother Max here, he has a question that a friend of his is basically using the scripture where it says, let no one act as your judge with regard to food, drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. He asked specifically, are we to follow the feasts and the Sabbaths, or are we to not? Because some people have used this statement to say that it's all like, let no man be your judge on the Sabbath.
This is one of the places I get a little bit of a chuckle when I hear a Christian take that verse, Colossians 2:8, mm-hmm. and say, well, that verse, it says, let no man be your judge. And they take that verse to say, well, don't get caught doing these things. don't be get caught keeping Sabbath or a festival or a new moon. It's the exact opposite. Mm-hmm. You are to be keeping these things so that no man can become your judge concerning these. Now, the scripture tells us that we are not judged of men. We're only judged by God. but righteous and religious men like to judge.
Mm-hmm.
And to a certain extent, we are commanded and commissioned as we grow in the faith to render good judgments about standards and conditions and how we obey the Lord. But lording it over to other people and acting as judge and jury on them is not what is acceptable. And Paul was encouraging them, you be observant in your faith and you do the right things and don't let anybody come in and start levying their standards and conditions on you, their do's and don'ts on you. You have the commandments of the Lord. You keep the commandments of the Lord. Let no man be your judge.
Right.
With regard to that. If you don't keep the Sabbath, guess what? You're making yourself before other brethren. They're asking, well, what are you doing? I mean, why aren't you doing it? Don't put another believer in that position.
Right.
You keep the commandments. You keep them to the Lord. Don't keep them for the standards of men. Let no man set the standards for you.
Right. Another question on the same subject, especially on the subject of being one's judge. Barbara here asks, she says this, I'm a geriatric nurse that has to work every Friday evening, so she misses when Sabbath begins. She asks, is it acceptable for her to still light her candles after the Sabbath has begun to set it apart after she gets off work?
I would say yes. That's not a problem. First of all, let me encourage you. One of the overarching teachings of all the commandments of the Lord is given to us by Moses is, you shall live by these commandments. You shall live by them. And part of the understanding is if you're a nurse, you're a policeman, you're a civil authority.
Public servant.
You are there for the life of the community. And if that causes you to work on the Sabbath, you're no different than the priests who used to also work on the Sabbath to render the worship to the Lord on behalf and for the people.
Or the military, the soldiers
who protect the nation.
Yeah.
And so let me just encourage her in her present situation. I would not sweat that one bit. And if you want to still be observant when you can, I commend you in your faith.
Right. By the strictest of Jewish standards, they'd say something about lighting the candles. But I think for us in our walk,
here's the irony. The lighting of the candles is custom. It's not even the commandment.
Mm-hmm.
It's not even the commandment. It's just part of the custom of keeping the Sabbath.
Just set it apart.
And, exactly.
And I also don't believe that the striking or the light, so, flick of a lighter
right.
is an offense to the
kindling
flame.
Those are standards and conditions put on by other men.
Okay. Speaking of Sabbath, we got a couple of questions here. We just got done with the fall feast. Several people had some questions about Yom Kippur, which is also a Sabbath, a very most holy Sabbath, in fact. And specifically asking about the fasting during Sabbath as well. Carla here asked a question that it understands that we fast during the Day of Atonement. Does that also mean the drinking of water as well? Specifically, Donna here says that she suffers from migraines and brought on by dehydration during the Yom Kippur fast, 18 hours, she gets a headache. And she specifically asks, is it okay to drink some fluids during that fast, obviously for her sake, for needing to maintain her hydration during that time?
The actual scripture says that you are to afflict your soul. We interpret that as primarily fasting. You don't allow yourself certain pleasures. But no commandment is given in such a way so as to be harmful to your health and harmful to your life. Dehydration is a very serious issue with a lot of people, especially if you're outside. You got to drink enough for that. Most people who fast on Yom Kippur, they still drink water. I'm diabetic, and I have to maintain my blood sugar to a certain level, so sometimes I have to drink some juice during Yom Kippur, not only to hydrate, but to maintain my blood sugar so my blood sugar doesn't go too low. There's a variety of other situations that has to be handled on a case-by-case basis,
mm-hmm.
but the general commandment is you shall afflict your soul and not seek after your own pleasure,
mm-hmm.
As it says in Isaiah 58. So that's really the keeping of the commandment, and so the answer to those guys is please drink. Don't get dehydrated.
Yeah. There are some that question whether fasting is even applicable for Yom Kippur, and I think through a lot of studies, your soul,
right.
Fasting is very applicable to afflicting your soul.
Yeah, I did a study on this and a teaching on Yom Kippur many years ago and what is really afflicting your soul means, and there's a lot of meaning to that. Mm-hmm. Just one of the elements of it is not seeking your own pleasure by the form of food. Mm-hmm. And, you know, to set the, even that aside, yeah. Your daily pleasures to focus in on that.
Yeah. But I also think that, I mean, we've had this talk amongst our family, when you have small children that don't understand that it's like we're fasting, or and it's like...
If you're going to keep your children reasonable and under control, you're going to have to care for them on a consistent basis.
I also remember my wife, went through the process of when she was pregnant or breastfeeding, needing to maintain her energy for the sake of the baby. And I remember it was only just a few years ago that she was actually able to fast during Yom Kippur because she had been pregnant or breastfeeding many years before that.
Are you suggesting, Ephraim, that the commandments of the Lord are not totally absolute, that they're reasonable-minded for our situation, and that we obey from the heart, not necessarily by as some guy's standards and conditions?
I think so.
I would agree with you on that, brother.
All right. Well, then we're gonna keep reading the scripture, and then we're gonna keep looking for.
We're gonna keep living and doing it.
Correct. On the subject of Yom Kippur, not about fasting though. Tim has our next question here. He asks this: if the two goats of Yom Kippur are viewed as one sacrifice, and one dies and its blood is taken to the Holy of Holies, the other one is pushed off a cliff or otherwise dies in the wilderness. If they both represent Yeshua, then the first time Yeshua came, he died, and from this it appears that somehow when he comes the second time, will he also die? But I've never actually heard that before. So what is your opinion on that?
All right, so let's correct a misunderstanding right off the bat. It is in the procedure of the two goats, one is slain and the blood is presented on behalf of Aaron and his sons. For it, the other one, the burden of all of the children of Israel is put on the other one, and then that's the one that escapes. That's called the scapegoat.
Right.
It is a legend that the goat was taken out in the wilderness by a fit man and pushed off of a cliff.
Right.
Legend. There is no commandment that is to do it. It's simply released into the wilderness where no one knows where it went.
Right.
That's all that the commandment ever suggested to it. By the way, let's just think about this for a moment. You know that how agile goats are, particularly in mountainous terrain.
Right.
You push a goat off a mountain, you might as well have thrown Briar Rabbit into the briars. This does not hurt a goat. A goat recovers very well being pushed off of a mountain. Mm-hmm. And so, again, it goes back to its legend. Mm-hmm. There was no validity to it. So now that we know it's a legend and there was no validity to it, there's no need for us to hypothesize how does it have a future fulfillment.
Right.
From dying.
Right. And so, I mean, the way I've always seen it is the escaping goat, that it's like it goes and only the Lord knows what happens to it.
Correct. And in the same way, Yeshua was taken out, and the Jewish people and many of the people of Israel are going, well, where did he go? I mean, what happened to him? Mm-hmm. You know, where in the world is he? Well, we who are believers, we know what happened to him.
Yeah.
You know, and even when they put him in the grave, he came up out of the grave and nobody knows where he went.
Yeah.
You know, kind of thing. That's part of the parallel to the escaping goat.
Right. Tim also has a secondary question on a separate subject, so maybe we could tackle this one. The question is referred to the reference in Matthew 11:12, where it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What's your opinion on that subject here? Because he's asking, what is this taking of force by violent men that he's asking about?
Well, it's you know, the whole creation, even from the time of Cain and Abel, violence has been an instrument that has come as a result of death coming into the world. Mm-hmm. But when Yeshua came, he came to reverse death. In fact, he rose from the grave. And he came with the message of eternal life, to survive and get past death. And so that's really kind of what that verse is talking about. It's talking about that death was the ruler. and everybody was that was the dominant thing. You were born, you died, mm-hmm. and a lot of people died under hostile terms. Now, and the comparison is made, now people are born and they have a hope of life and going beyond death, and that's what Yeshua came and did us, gave us the gift of eternal life. Now we understand the work of redemption.
All right. Our next question comes from Judy. She's asking specifically about the last days of Yeshua and notes that Yeshua refused wine at the Last Supper, as it says in Matthew 26:29, that he wouldn't drink of this cup when he's in the kingdom. However, then in John 19, it talks about when he was on the cross, he did partake, he said he's thirsty, and he partook of sour wine that was lifted up to him by the branch of a hyssop, and then at that point he said it is finished and gave up his spirit. She's asking if this is a contradiction in the scriptures that he seemed to have refused wine at the supper, but then partook of wine at the crucifixion.
So no, it's not a contradiction. First of all, at the Passover, there are four cups mm-hmm. in the typical Seder, and we can trace those back to the days of Yeshua. The last cup we commonly refer to as the cup of praise. It's a cup where we drink to the future kingdom. That is the cup that Yeshua refused to drink. Mm-hmm. He said, I'll not drink of it until we're in the kingdom. And so that's the cup that speaks to the future kingdom. The first three cups, he drank the cup of sanctification to set this meal apart from all other meals. He drank from the cup of instruction. He offered instruction. He drank the cup of redemption. He was offering himself as the redemption. Mm-hmm. In fact, he said, this is my cup. But with the last cup, which is the cup of praise, to look forward to the kingdom, he said, I won't drink it until we're in the kingdom. So that's what that's about. So there really isn't a conflict of him being on the cross and having consumed anything. He did consume wine at the Passover Seder.
Right. There's some people that have hypothesized that it was he beginning some kind of Nazarite vow, abstaining from wine at the end of the Passover. However, the fact that he said that he thirsted and then the sour wine was given to him at the crucifixion,
that
would actually contradict that theory.
Negates that whole idea, because the Nazarite vow, you're not permitted to have grape or even the skin of the grape.
Yeah. I recently had a teaching that I did where I thought and hypothesized that the final sip of the sour wine and then immediately after that he died was actually sort of a fulfillment of the original sin, consuming the fruit that Adam was told not to eat in that day he would die, that he consumed that fruit. And then the sour wine, who knows how long it was sitting there, that this was sort of like the final connection back to the original sin, partaking of a overripe forbidden fruit, basically.
All right. I mean, there's nothing to negate that.
Right.
And it's just different things that harmonize with the themes of the scripture.
Correct. All right, next question comes from Victor. He asks this, should women refrain from praying or enter into the Lord's presence while they are on their monthly blood cycle?
The answer is no. That's not what that's about. The monthly cycle for a woman prevents her from entering the temple.
Right.
We don't have a temple.
Right.
So there's that has to do with the laws of Nidah, and it has to do with presenting yourself to the temple. It does not have to do with being at home or praying or being in fellowship, you know, with other people. And by the way, we all are exposed to that. Ezekiel said that we're all in that same state of Nidah.
Right.
And that's something that we're looking for the Messiah to come back and help us with.
Yeah, there's not really any point to pointing out the uncleanliness of one person because
exactly,
we're all
in the same state.
We are all in a state of Nidah and unclean in the nations. Next question comes from Linda. She asks this, where is the tree of life located and why is the tree guarded from the east end?
Well, the east was the gate in particular that Adam and Eve used from that. But let's talk about the tree of life. We're not talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're talking about the tree of life.
Correct.
The tree of life is going to be in the future. Okay? And the Revelation specifically tells us that it's going to be of great benefit to us. The fruit each month, the leaves for the healing of the peoples, there's obviously has regenerative powers and so forth, and it's something that's in the future kingdom. And had Adam and Eve not sinned, they would have continued to enjoy the tree of life and continued to have perpetuated and stayed on there at the garden for who knows how long.
Right.
But we're going to have that tree restored to us again when we're in the kingdom with the Messiah.
Yeah, if I recall the specific verse, it said that since they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they then had to guard them from going to the tree of life,
right,
lest they live forever.
Right, they had to prohibit them from doing that because they had brought death upon themselves.
Correct. And then the whole thing about them being guarded from the east, you got to remember that every time that they entered into the temple or to the tabernacle, they entered toward the presence of God by traveling from the east toward the west.
Correct.
And anytime anybody has ever been exiled from the presence of God, they exit toward the east. And that's consistent with
correct.
All the temple, the tabernacle, and all of those things.
Correct.
Lots of theories on the combination of the tree of life, tree of knowledge, good and evil. Where were they located? Some people think that one was on the Mount of Olives and one was on Mount Moriah, if the garden was
that,
there.
If the garden was in the Jerusalem area, which is a very popular thought on
yeah.
part of Orthodox Judaism.
Right. So we don't know exactly where it's located, but we're looking forward to learning more of what that might be. Next question comes from Sandra. She asks this. Several places in Scripture it mentions the heaping of coals of fire on the head of an enemy. Can you give me some background on what that means? I've also heard it means heaping blessings on them, but I can't reconcile this. Specifically, in Romans, Proverbs, it says something to this end. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head.
The reference to the burning coals comes out of the temple service, and they would take coals from the fire altar, and they would take them inside the sanctuary, and they would put them on the golden altar. And there they would put incense on it, burn the incense, and that was a sweet fragrance before the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And it symbolizes the prayers of the saints. So basically what he's saying is that when we minister, pray for, offer food, help to our enemies, it's a little bit like taking the coals of the altar, putting them in the golden altar, and putting fragrance, and we're causing a sweet fragrance, which will change an attitude, which will change a life.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what he's really saying. He's, if you were to take a bucket full of hot coals and throw it on somebody, it's a pretty effective weapon. Well, in the spiritual realm, it's not used as a weapon. It is used as an agent to help with the burning of the incense and the sweet fragrance and to produce that atmosphere for the enemy.
That's excellent. I've also heard that it also your enemies, who obviously always want you to fail, if you then do something good for them, it usually frustrates them greatly. So you could imagine somebody that
yes.
if you do
yeah.
that for them, the frustration builds, and it's as if you
yeah.
drop some
yeah.
coals on their head.
If you're successful, your enemies will definitely hate you for it. It just irritates them to no end.
And they might react in a way.
And by the way, it's a very effective way to deal with your enemies. Just continue to be successful.
Yes. All right. Our next question comes from Uros in Austria. He asks this, Monty, what is your thoughts on Kabbalah? Do you think it's helpful or evil? What I have heard about it is very bad, but I wanted to hear your take on it.
Kabbalah is Hebrew mysticism, and it's set up as a counter to the works of the Holy Spirit and to the wisdom of God that we get from the Torah. I do not recommend it whatsoever. In fact, if you're dabbling with it, I would encourage you to abstain immediately from it.
Mm-hmm.
There is a power associated with it, but it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's just going to confuse you, befuddle you, and it gets into a whole bunch of stuff you don't want to know about. And so just abstain. You don't be going pursuing mysticism.
Mm-hmm.
Pursue the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord.
While we're on the subject, I think we can also take the opportunity to speak to, there's a couple of teachings and teaching styles that we talk about, specifically the four levels of Torah, mm-hmm. and also using Hebrew gematria. Mm-hmm. Those thought processes are used extensively in Kabbalah, when we as Bible teachers use some of those same things, that's not because we dabble in Kabbalah.
I know a lot of bad people and they use mathematics, but that doesn't mean mathematics are bad. And Hebrew gematria is simply a Hebrew numeral system, mm-hmm. And it's the same thing as mathematics would be.
Yeah.
Kabbalah is going to capture a lot of different things and use it for its own purposes, and that's the issue, not the thing they're doing, but the purposes behind it. We don't agree with Kabbalistic purposes.
Right. And so we have gotten that comment from time to time when we mention gematria, or if you mention the hardest way of studying scripture, the four levels of Torah.
And there are people who don't quite understand what Kabbalah is. And just because Kabbalah teaches about the four levels of the teaching of the Torah doesn't mean it's instantly Kabbalistic.
Right.
I've given plenty of examples before. There's certain things that are basic to the understanding of the scripture, and a Kabbalist will use those every bit as much as a humble Messianic will use, every bit as much as an Orthodox will use,
right.
Or a Christian will use for that matter. And just because a Kabbalist is doing it doesn't necessarily mean it's all Kabbalistic and it's all wrong. Mm-hmm. But, the basics are the basics. They don't belong to anybody. Basic principles belong to basic principles, mm-hmm. and the principles that come out of the scripture belong to everybody. It's what you do with them afterwards is how you'll be judged with regard to them.
Right.
If you become Kabbalistic and twist them into something else, well, then you've made an error.
Right.
If you use them correctly and rightly, then you've done good.
Yeah.
So that's really what it comes down to.
All right. Very good. Next question comes from Deborah. She asks this. I was raised Baptist, teaching once saved, always saved. Now I am new to the Messianic Jewish teachings and would love to know how to disprove this teaching through Torah, the Bible, Scripture, so that family and friends can understand.
Well, I used to be a Baptist too, and I'm very familiar with that teaching and doctrine. And it is true, let me speak for the moment, it is true that the power of the Messiah to save you is extremely powerful. There is no sin that you can possibly have that he's not able to forgive and cleanse you from. No curse that he can't cure and remove from you. There's none. Okay, mm-hmm. So he is a full and complete Savior. However, at the same time that we know that, the Lord has also given some very specific instructions that say, do not test the Lord. And meaning specifically that once you have come to taste of his grace and you've come to receive his forgiveness, do not turn around and use that grace to see how big you can make it because you go off in sin and or suggest to somebody they should not be afraid of disobeying the Lord, or they should not be afraid of keeping his commandments. And part of once saved, always saved is saying, look, I can basically do anything I want to do, and I'm still going to be saved. Mm-hmm. Excuse me, I would like to remind everybody that the children of Israel were saved out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, they were saved from Egypt. How many of them made it to the Promised Land? Two of right. that generation. Why? Because of disobedience. And just because we've been saved by faith does not give us a license to disobey the Lord.
Yeah.
And those that would flaunt, yes, oh, I can disobey the Lord, I'm still saved. You know what? You're making a huge mistake because you don't get to make that determination. And that determination has not yet been made. That is the decision of the one true judge. And he is yet to make that decision. Now, I'm going to sit here and say, I already know what the Lord's going to decide. Do you know how presumptive that sounds of you? You know, the Lord might want to just teach you a lesson about that.
Right.
Do not speak presumptively of the Lord. Do not test the Lord. Let him be the judge. Everything will be fine. You just rely on his grace and forgiveness and mercy.
Yeah. I would say.
And so the person who's advocating the once saved, always saved, to tell you the truth, I think it's a totally mute argument. It's absolutely meaningless. If you really want to encourage somebody
yeah.
in the Lord, strongly encourage them. Speak of the incredible grace of the Lord. Speak of his incredible forgiveness. But you don't have to go all the way to the end of eternity and say, oh, yeah, let me tell you how God's going to judge you. Mm-hmm. You know, you should walk before the Lord in awe and fear and continue to work out your salvation, which is what Paul said.
Right. I think the best argument that I heard you say is the scriptural pattern of the children of Israel, that Yeshua saves us from the slavery of sin. Israel was saved from the slavery in Egypt. They then receive the words, the covenant, the commandment. But at that time, they still could be cut off from the people. They could sin and not make it. And that biblical pattern is your best argument against your brethren that might be arguing that.
And backing that up, Yeshua himself said in Matthew 7, not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord will be entering the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. But he who does the will of my Father. And just because you do a lot of religious things and you appear to flaunt and the teaching of the Lord and you do many good works in his name, it's not sufficient for you to have the relationship that he's talking about that results in the eternal reward.
Right.
There has to be relationship, and that means you do what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you want the relationship with him, keep my commandments. Do not go around suggesting, oh, I can get away with anything I want because the grace of God is greater than anything else. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, God forbid that you would say that. That's not true.
Right. Excellent. All right, our next question comes from Regina. She asks this, should there be concerns with Bible studies or ministries that seem to bring in a surprising amount of rabbinic and extra-biblical texts into their teaching? Thank you both for the service.
We as Messianics, one of the things that that is a part of a natural part of our study is a searching out the deeper Hebrew understanding of both the Scripture and the teaching. That when there's a lot of Hebrew idioms that are used in the Scripture and in the teaching, we want to understand those things. We want to understand the setting and the context, you know, to draw out the deeper meaning of those kinds of things. That's very appropriate for us to study to do. By the way, a source of a lot of that material comes from rabbinical or Pharisaic Judaism. They were the dominant religious authorities in the days of Yeshua. That's commonly is the setting for the New Testament, customs, certain traditions, and things like that. The temple service was all going on, and so forth. And to go back and to understand the New Testament context, what was it like in the days that Yeshua was there? What did people believe? How did they believe it? What's Yeshua saying? How does he compare to what they were saying? Both for and against, is part of the normal study that we do. I have used this as my watchword for different custom tradition and so forth. If Moses said this is something that we should do, and it's part of the commandments of the Lord, then we have to consider it. Now, when it comes to practice and how we observe, if I can find evidence where the Messiah or the apostles have specifically observed and done those same things, then I'm very comfortable and very confident in my observance of the same things. If I find where the rabbis or Pharisees have done something in particular, but Yeshua took issue with it, then I don't agree with the Pharisees on it. I'm going to do what Yeshua, I'm going to follow his example. And by the way, the Scripture tells us we're to follow his example and follow the example of Paul on these kinds of things. And if that's what you're pursuing, and so forth, there's nothing you'd be afraid of, and that's just all part of the spiritual maturing process.
I think many of us in our modern walk, we're always trying to understand, okay, what's the context? Here's the commandment. How do I keep the commandment? The rabbinical sources have many of the ways and well documented, well recorded on how certain commandments were kept in the first century all the way up through, and they'll then tell you how they're kept in modern days. We then can basically take that as a resource and say, look, this is one way that these commandments are kept. I don't think we encourage people to just sign up with Judaism and do it exactly as they say it. but we can use the understanding and the recorded history to help that to uplift our faith and our walk in the modern day as well.
Exactly. Well, an example of that is, how do we remember to keep the Sabbath holy? How do we set the day apart? How do we sanctify Sabbath from the rest of the week? The custom and tradition has been the lighting of the Sabbath candles, the cup of blessing, you know, the two loaves of challah. Those are traditions and customs on how to do it. And it goes back to this more fundamental thing. Many of the commandments that God has given to us is the objective. In other words, there's an objective to do something. But the standards and conditions by which the objective is fulfilled, some of them are specified by Scripture, and many of them are not. To what standard do you do it? To under what conditions do you do it? Mm-hmm. You know, we were talking earlier about the Sabbath and what and fasting for Yom Kippur. Well, what if you're diabetic? What if you dehydrate? What if you have small children? You know, those are different conditions, you know, to do it. We're not talking about a single person. We're talking about different conditions that people are having to do. So what's the appropriate standard for that? And the same thing is true of all the basic commandments. Part of our study of learning the commandments of the Lord is, what is the commandment versus what is custom, what is tradition? And there's nothing wrong with custom. There's nothing wrong with tradition. But what do we think is appropriate for us for the standards and conditions for us? Now, you don't flaunt setting up new standards for people, and you certainly don't lay them on other people. But if you're in a community, it may be there's a community standard that's already been set up or a community tradition. If you want to be part of that community, that's an easy way to join in. Right. If somebody's going and saying, well, you have to do it that way, that's what the commandment is. Excuse me, but many of these commandments don't specify those standards and conditions. They just specify the objective.
Mm-hmm. So I think for the ministries and Bible studies that use that amount of the rabbinic teachings, extra biblical text, again, it's still just somebody who is using that as a resource, but then it depends on, in that community, how do they use that information?
And it's simply back material. It's knowing your subject in a comprehensive way. For goodness sake, a dictionary is essential if you want to get the root definition, if you want to get the standard definition for a word. We would never agree that somebody should be reading something in English and change all the definitions for all the words used. No, if you're going to read it, what is the standard definition? Well, the same thing is true, certain basic things that are given to us in the Lord.
Right. All right. Our next question comes from Alice. She has kind of a difficult question here. She first thanks us for our broadcast and is grateful for all the teaching we do here at the ministry. Her question is simple and says, I'm sure you have answered this before, but need to hear it again. A friend of mine asked, if God loves us so much, why do the children have to suffer as they do, especially the young abused women, girls? It seems that to have occurred since the beginning of humanity, as the abuse recorded from ancient times as well. I try to explain things, but with this, I'm simply lost. What is your opinion on this?
This is a very complicated question and a complicated answer, but it almost borders on, shall we call, spiritual philosophy. Let me just give you the one-liner that kind of explains it.
Right.
Having free choice and having the flip side of the coin, where there's good and evil, where there's bad and there's good, sets up the contrast so that we can understand the good. It sets it up so that we can understand the love of God, that, you know, that we can love other people, that we should love other people. It sets up the definition for those things to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And without it, those concepts wouldn't really exist. So that's a very short answer to a very complicated question.
Mm-hmm.
And I realize that. But let me just say, there's a lot of people who have philosophized about this for a long time. And the consensus position is, we wouldn't understand love if we didn't have the concept of hate. We wouldn't understand the concept of good if we didn't have evil.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't understand light if you didn't have darkness.
Right.
And so the question is, we see the love of God. Why do these other bad things happen? That's the reason that we understand the love of God.
Right. I also would say this, that all the horrible things that have happened to people throughout humanity is not because God did it. It's because of the sin of man and the violence and the wickedness of men that has caused that harm. And God did give us dominion,
yeah,
but then we have to make the choice on what we do.
Yeah,
with that.
Don't fall into the trap of that somehow God bears some responsibility for the reason why evil is taking place. That is a huge mistake. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts above our thoughts.
Right.
We're using a very simplistic approach, binary thinking, if you will, against the Lord. And he is definitely not binary,
right,
about this. So, you know, again, it comes back to this is a very complicated subject. There are many nuances associated with it. And essentially, this is the way the Lord's laid it out. This is where we do it. Look, I believe in the Lord. I believe in his eternal life. Why did my wife have to die? It's part of life.
Mm-hmm.
I too.
Yeah.
If the Lord doesn't come back in a hurry, I too. But as a result of that, that's how much I know about life. And sometimes they say, you don't find out how much you really love something until you lose it.
Right. All right. Complicated subject, of course. Our next question comes from Carrie. He actually has a very good question here. I like this. It says in 2 Corinthians 13, also Deuteronomy 19, it says that there must be two or three witnesses to before a matter can be confirmed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Where are the two witnesses when the heavens and earth were created? Is it possible that Jesus, Yeshua, and the Holy Spirit were witnesses to creation? Can I use this reasoning to show how God is not singular, but plural?
Well, that's an interesting way to present it. I mean, there is a basic answer to it. Moses and the Lord calls upon heaven and earth to be witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
There are certain three basic elements of the creation. They all came into existence at the same time. That's the reason why we have what we have.
Mm-hmm.
And that's space and time and energy. They all came in light. They all came into existence at the same time. So they all testify, mm-hmm, to each other. They're all established with each other. We know for a fact that the three parts of God is essential for us to being able to substantiate the statement that God is truth. There has to be three elements to be able to make that truthful statement. God follows those same rules and has instructed us, follow the same principles and rules on how you conduct your business and how you conduct your life.
Mm-hmm. And so I think he's asking for the truth that we know that God created the earth, God himself being truth, that there is witnesses to testify that, yes, God,
right,
truly made the earth. And then in the scripture, though, when it says heaven and earth has been called as a witness, that obviously that was the thing that was created, and that's the witness against us for keeping the covenant. And the good thing for us is that heaven and earth are still here, so the witnesses that stand as that
witnesses
covenant
against us for having not kept the covenant.
Right.
They testify against us.
Correct. So the thing about witnesses, if the witnesses aren't alive, then obviously you can't establish truth.
Correct.
But God,
if you don't have the evidence of the witnesses, then you can't.
Correct. All right, next question comes from Jerry. He asks this, I was hoping you could shed some light on some specifics, a couple of phrases used in Scripture, such as cut off or put out of the camp that's listed many times in the Torah. Were they cut off or put out of the camp for a specific period of time? Was there a special place they needed to go? How exactly did that work when those commandments were given in the camp? In the
well, the term cut off that you're making reference to was basically you put them in a position where they die. To cut somebody off is to die. If you're cut off from your people, you die. You're no longer part of the people. The one exception to that is that we know that that Miriam was put outside of the camp for her period of time,
mm-hmm,
for having the leprosy, but that was a specific punishment that with a specified time frame associated with it. But the general phrase that you find out, being cut off from his people, means essentially a death sentence.
Right. What about any other, is there any other time, I mean, we believe that there were places outside of the camp. I mean, also the thing that comes to mind is, say, like a leper colony.
Yeah, they were outside the camp, but it was still considered to be a place of death.
Mm-hmm.
It was, you know, leprosy is what we call the walking dead, where you have to avoid all contact with them and so forth. In the camp is life, outside of the camp is death. It's not life. So being cut off means, you know, not in the camp.
Right. Next question comes from Michelle. Heavy on my heart, the Lord is showing me that, yes, the feasts, keeping Sabbath, eating clean is very important. But can I still go to a Christian church at the same time? I appreciate your teachings.
A lot of people do.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people do still go to a Christian church. But inevitably, if you share your faith and they observe you keeping those commandments, inevitably there's going to be a conflict. They're going to be taking issue with you. You're not confirming them. You obviously believe slightly different from them, and they're going to have a problem with that.
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to have fellowship with people and so forth, you can. Just be aware of the fact that it's a little bit, you're putting yourself in the position where you got one foot on land and one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat. And oh, by the way, the boat's planning on leaving.
Mm-hmm.
So at some point, you're going to have to make a decision.
Right.
But unless you want to get wet.
But we do encourage the brethren, seek fellowship, seek like-minded fellowship if you can.
Yeah, be in fellowship with your like-minded brethren.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and by the way, there's many of our Christian brethren, they believe in the same Messiah we believe, and they believe in the same God of creation that we believe.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of reasons to be in fellowship with them. But when it comes to some of their observances and practices, particularly their doctrines to take issue with the commandments of the Lord, that's a completely different thing.
Right. And we have seen the testimony of some congregations that used to be Sunday churches make the transition to becoming Saturday Sabbath-keeping congregations.
Yeah.
So you kind of never know what kind of fellowship you have and
or what its future will be.
What its future will be. So
correct.
You might be the light in that fellowship.
You might be the one witness testifying that the leadership sees it, considers it, and changes.
You just never know.
Right.
All right. Next question comes from Sabrina. She asks this specifically with regard to tithing. Every Christian knows about tithing and what tithing is. So with that, clearing up my question of whether we are supposed to tithe, my question now is, since we have left the Christian church and are looking into Messianic faith, until the Lord reveals where we are to be, where or who would our tithe go to? We do not want to keep paying to a church where we feel that the truth is not. I believe we should be giving the tithe to those who are in need, but I also don't want to help somebody support, say, a drug habit. Thank you for your time, and what would be your opinion on this?
Well, I've got two resources. Let me offer this right off the bat. Number one, we have a specific teaching called Korban, you know, giving to the Lord. That will go through all of the basic commandments. I think we even have a Yahoo article written on it. Last month at our Q&A, we had a number of questions about this, and you might go back to last month's Q&A. We had an extensive discussion about tithing and so forth, and I took some time to kind of explain it a little bit there. But for the moment, let me answer it this way. Tithing, there's different types of giving. There's commanded giving, which is tithing. There's free will giving, which is the free will votive offering and things like that. But the greatest form of gift is the gift of yourself, as opposed to just some of your material resources. And Yeshua taught all of these things. The law teaches about all of these things and so forth. So when it comes to the tithe, there are three places the tithe is supposed to go to. First, and these are by priority, to the poor of the brethren immediately in your area that are in need. And number two is to your spiritual advisors and teachers and make sure their needs are met. Finally, to the public worship. Now, the church has done the reverse of that. They've said all the money should come into the church, the public worship. We'll give some money to the teachers, and nothing is left over for the poor. As a steward of God, you're supposed to reverse that.
Mm-hmm.
If you see some of the poor, the brethren, take the tithe and minister to them.
Right.
Help them. If the teacher is ministering to you, share that with them. If there's still some left over, give it into the public worship. And by the way, part of the public worship as a Messianic believer is participating in the feasts of the Lord. You know, having a nice Passover, Shavuot, coming to tabernacles, all of those kinds of things. And that's how I'll summarize the whole tithing thing at the moment. That's what it actually teaches. Obviously, the church has done something differently with that. But go back to the resources of last month's Q&A and also look at the other materials that we have, where we go into both written articles and some other teachings on this.
I would also add one more thing to that. Whenever people are concerned with giving money to the poor, you know, you see somebody on the side of the street, side of the road, and you never know what they're going to do with the money. The thing is that's in the Lord's hands. It's your job to give to those who appear to be in need. You do that, then it's in the Lord's hands what they do with that.
The giving of alms to the poor was a normal standard activity, and the poor used to stand near the temple gates so that people coming in to worship the Lord would share some of the gift with them,
right?
You know, because they were asking for help. The other is that I want to make sure that they have this to understand, is that if the poor is of your brethren in the faith, they're the highest priority. Mm-hmm. That you do good to the household of faith before you do to the others. Mm-hmm. And, oh, by the way, if you're the person that's in need, you're the person that's hurting, you can redeem the tithe to minister to you, but do be aware that the Lord will require of you to when you redeem the tithe, to pay one-fifth back. Mm-hmm. So it's the tithe plus one-fifth.
Right.
And by the way, those other teachings that I mentioned and so forth, they'll go into the details and explain all of that.
Right. All right. Next question comes from Lucas. He asks this: I know that Christ was the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world and is the ultimate sacrifice for sins. I also know that there's a verse in the Old Testament that states there will always be an earthly priest. So realizing this, what's the point of Yeshua dying as the ultimate sacrifice? Because if the temple was rebuilt correctly and priests were anointed, would the sacrifices for sin from them be accepted? What's the point of Yeshua's sacrifice if the old sacrifices are still acceptable?
Well, let's do a quick study on God's sacrifices and his sacrificial system. The Lamb of God's sacrifice is the sacrifice that's brought by God. No man brings that. That is the one that removes sin and provides for gift of forgiveness and redemption.
Yeah.
No other sacrifice did that. Not a bull, not a goat, not a lamb, a sin offering, a guilt offering. None of those did that. They were for other reasons.
Right.
And they were brought by men for specific things having to do with men. Okay? So we Christians use the term the ultimate sacrifice. That's not what the Scripture says.
Right.
The Scripture defines it as the Lamb of God sacrifice, not the sacrifice as compared to brought by other men. If you go through and actually learn the different sacrifices and what they were used for and how they were part of it, you will then suddenly understand, wait a minute, those are still good and acceptable things. We're still going to have those things. And the Lamb of God sacrifice doesn't replace them, nor are they replaced by those other sacrifices. It's a completely different sacrifice. It's a completely different way. It's a little bit like, I'm struggling here for an analogy, but quite honestly, the altar of the Lord is the table of the Lord, and it's like it's a big barbecue pit. And you're trying to tell me that because God brought the very best, juiciest Delmonico ribeye steak that was totally satisfying, that eliminates all cooking on the barbecue. That's just not true.
Doesn't work that way.
It doesn't work that way. Yeah. And besides that, Yeshua has taught that the religious man goes around, this is Matthew 23, a religious man goes around saying the gift is more important than the altar. And he looks at him and he says, you're fools. Don't you know it's the altar that sanctifies the sacrifice? You wouldn't have the sacrifice if you didn't have the altar designating what the sacrifice means and what it's for. So the Lamb of God sacrifice has to have an altar sanctifying it and so forth. Now, we see Yeshua was hoisted onto the cross. and so forth. And so we don't see an altar present, so we miss it. You know, but there was an altar that sanctified him. There. And it was the altar that was in the temple in Jerusalem sanctified. He was elevated above that altar. And he was had to be an elevation offering. The blood, according to the Passover requirement of the law, is poured out to the earth, not put on the altar. His blood was poured out. He was elevated above the altar. And by the way, the centurion who was standing on the Mount of Olives saw the veil was rent the moment he died, which means it was directly east of the altar, directly east of the temple, which means the Father sitting on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies is looking out over the top of the altar and see his Son lifted up. That altar sanctified the blood of the Lamb of God. And we go around and we miss the whole picture. And when I was in the church, I never heard this. Mm-hmm. Never heard it once. All I was told was, well, we don't have to have altars anymore. Excuse me. That it is a tremendous, I mean, this is the words of Yeshua. You are a foolish religious man if you do not understand how an altar works before God, because this is what God has been in the business of doing from the very beginning. It started with Cain and Abel. It went through Abraham. It went through Moses. It has come to the time of Yeshua. And by the way, in the kingdom, we're going to have altars. And to be devoid of the understanding of those things is to miss one of the most foundational elements of understanding our faith, and certainly the work of the Lamb of God, and why we know that he's the proper sacrifice. The fact of the matter is, we still have sacrifices. The common people do it. It's called the sacrifice of the lips. When you say thank you, you're making a sacrifice from your mouth, from your heart, every bit as much as a whole burnt offering was saying thank you to the Lord.
Right.
But they would make a feast out of it, and everybody have a party with it. We don't do that.
Right.
You know, because we don't have an altar. We don't have the table of the Lord.
Yeah. The best definition, you just defined it. When you say ultimate sacrifice, doesn't mean it's the last sacrifice that
right.
eliminates the previous one.
You know, I eat some steaks that I call the best steak I've ever had in my life, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to eat steak again.
Well, I also enjoy the theory that in the whole process of Yeshua's sacrifice, that there were patterns and shadows back to every other type of sacrifice that occurred in the altar service. And when now, because of that sacrifice, it filled up full of meaning, fulfilled those previous sacrifices, that every time the water libation ceremony was done on Sukkot, and you saw the water and the wine being poured out on the sides of the altar, now because we have the ultimate sacrifice, we can now know in our minds what that's supposed to truly represent.
And what did it mean when you saw the water and the blood stream forth from the Messiah when he was pierced?
Right.
You know, you now have the understanding because you have the example that came from the teaching of the altar service that explains what was really going on spiritually.
Every time you now have a Passover lamb sacrifice, it has a whole new meaning because of what the Messiah did.
But today, we have a lot of wonderful Christian brethren. They believe in Yeshua. Believe in the Messiah. They call him the Lamb of God. They have no concept of what the sacrifice was, how this God's substitutionary system, and what were the rules and requirements of the substitutionary system. For example, I'll add this one last thing. The New Testament records for us emphatically and specifically that the Lamb of God was examined by a variety of number of persons. Okay? The law specifies that you must inspect the lamb before it is acceptable to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Then it goes on further in the temple service and the temple customs. The Passover sacrifice that was offered, the actual ceremonial Passover lamb, could not be touched except by the elders of the temple. A common priest couldn't handle it. So what do we have as a testimony of Yeshua's arrest and conviction and his trial and so forth? It's the elders of the temple.
Caiaphas.
And it's emphatically telling us that's who was involved. That's what it was. That's the requirement of the law, God's substitutionary system, so that he can be the acceptable Lamb of God sacrifice. That it specifies the standard that he must meet. And we have the testimony from the New Testament that he did according to the temple requirements of the altar.
Right.
So for them to go around and saying, oh, well, that's meaningless, that doesn't mean anything, The only reason why you would say that is because you have no idea what this teaching is. You have never been taught this about the altar. You do not know what you're talking about. I hate to say it in those terms, but you're hopefully, willfully ignorant. That's the reason why you need to get back in the Torah and learn what the real commandments are and the real law is, learn God's real substitution system, and then you will find out how filled up full the Messiah came and did these things. Mm-hmm. And then your confidence in the Messiah will increase.
Yep. As bad as a high priest that Caiaphas was, he was the only one that could have done what
that's
that,
right.
That
and
service,
it's, that yeah, it's, he was still in the office, and he completed that which the law said, even though he didn't know he was doing it.
Right. All right. Our next question comes from Chris. He says this, it seems to be clear that God hates divorce, but does allow it. I've studied this extensively, read several books, listened to several ministries on the topic of remarriage. I have yet to come across a definitive answer. I'm in a position to remarry, but I don't want to be out of the will or the right rulings of our Heavenly Father.
All right. Well, let me give you the short and the shortest and simplest teaching I can give you on it. Mm-hmm. Yeshua said that Moses gave you a get, a divorce, a writ of divorce, because of hardness of the heart. All divorce traces back to some form of hardness of the heart. It can be infidelity. It can be abuse. It can be you never really were there to begin with. Whatever it is, there's some sort of treachery and hardness of the heart that begins to develop. And the reason why the get is issued is because we're talking about a treachery and a hardness of the heart that can result in crimes of passion and people kill people. It goes that far. And so to stop short of that, to stop short of true harm taking place as a result of treachery, then a get is issued. And in the short run, that is what divorce is about. Now, there's some other things he talked about that people play games with it. Don't play games. That's the reason for it. And if that's the situation you're in, then that's what a get is appropriate for.
Right. Well, you got to remember, marriage is a covenant. There's always conditions applied to a covenant, that whether when the covenant can end, when it will end, we put a time frame on it. And if something happens that causes a covenant to end, a covenant ends.
That's right. Well, treachery is one of the ways to bring a covenant to a conclusion.
Correct. All right, next question comes from Randy, kind of also on the subject of marriage. He says, I'm struggling with what I find in the Bible about marriage in heaven, which is very little. I'm turning unto you for any enlightenment you would have to share on the subject.
Well, when you find out about it, let me know, and then I'll be able to share it with other people. I don't know yet. We're not there. From a personal standpoint, I was married to Lynn for over 40 years. Would I like to be married to her again? Yes.
Yeah.
Am I going to get to have that in the kingdom? I don't know. I hope so.
Right.
I know there will be an increase in the kingdom. I know there will be reproduction of the kingdom. Maybe the state of marriage will exist again. Maybe it won't be the same way as we had here, but you know, it'll be something else. I just don't know yet.
I have to believe that covenants will exist in the kingdom
one another. Or you can enter into covenants
exactly.
Again. You know, and I know the covenant marriage I had ended with her death, but what is to stop the kingdom being reestablished?
Right.
You know, maybe that's the, you know, take the case of the guy who's had multiple wives. Well, what are you going to do when you get in the kingdom? Well, maybe you can reestablish a covenant, but the covenants that are from earth don't carry over into the kingdom.
Yeah. Speaking of the kingdom of heaven, our next question comes from Bill, and he asks this. Could you please explain what your understanding of the kingdom of God is, what that means? I've heard it mentioned a year or two ago that we were possibly buying land for preparation of the greater Exodus. Is that correct, or is anything proceeding with that? So okay. I guess there's two questions.
There's really two questions there. Question number one, with regard to the kingdom, I'll give you a real short answer. The kingdom is the land, the king, and the servants. And you got to have all three to have a kingdom. And in the case of the king, for us, is the Messiah. We're his servants, and we've already heard about the promised land. But the land of Israel, called the promised land, is only the down payment on the whole earth, because the whole earth will be his kingdom when he comes and establishes it. So that's the kingdom I'm looking forward to, when we, his servants, dwell with him in the earth that he made. That will be the kingdom.
Right. All right. And his next question has to do with preparation for the greater Exodus. Is there any process of, or what's your opinion on buying land to prepare for people during the greater Exodus?
I do not, I hate to disappoint some people, I do not recommend you going out and buying a chunk of land, digging a hole in it and sticking a bunch of stuff in it as your idea of preparation. It is very clear that those who escape, survive, and endure are going to follow the pattern of the Exodus, which means they're going to be highly mobile, going from place to place to place. If you have a fixed piece of land, that doesn't work for that. The land is not mobile, it's fixed. So the idea of preparing is wise and good, but if you're preparing in a particular place, that's a very temporary preparation. It's not going to work for the whole thing. Might be part for the start. But I would remind everybody that the pattern of the number of places that we could be moving can be up to 42 places. And that's what the Lord has told us, that it follows the example of the cities of the state of Israel. It follows also the example of the journeys of the children of Israel leaving Egypt.
All right. Next question comes from Troy. He says, I'm new to Torah, have been to Protestant churches most of my life. I took notes about the teachings that he's heard. An elder in a church that I attended for 9 years took issue with the things that he has now said, saying that as believers, Christ brings a dramatic end to the law for us. To go back and choose law after being married to Christ is an insult to the Son of God himself. The law hasn't died, but we died to the law. We are in Christ under grace. With all due respect, I shared my views on how they differ from his. How would you have responded to his argument that to choose the law is after being married to Christ is an insult to God himself?
Well, let me say this. How I would respond to it probably would be different than others, and I wouldn't recommend you follow exactly how I'd respond, because I'm coming from a position of some measure of knowledge and experience. My way of dealing with this elder would be to say, the statement that you made, that Yeshua came to do away with the law and made a dramatic change to it, is blasphemy. You are a liar. And then I would take him to 1 John 2 and say things like, if you say you know him and yet you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. I said, the truth is not in you. You have misrepresented the work of the Messiah, and it's blasphemy. Now, that's how I would deal with it. And then I would be able to back that up with a whole series of other arguments and other scriptures to support me. But for you, and I would say for the others, you don't have to whack them quite that hard. But an elder standing up and lording it over a believer and doing that, I just see them as bullies, intimidators. They are not speaking from a position of knowledge. They do not know what the scripture says, and they err greatly. Now, part of the reason why we teach and are learning the things that we're learning is so that you don't commit that error. And the error that they're committing is no different than the Pharisees and Sadducees did in the days of Yeshua. And by the way, Yeshua, in his own way, referred to him just as a pit of snakes. And I don't call men pit of snakes, but the Messiah certainly knows how he can do that, and he can back that up. Mm-hmm. So what you got to do is you got to deal with it as to who you are and the testimony that you have with regard to it. The simplest way you can do it is posing the following question back. Are you suggesting to me that I should believe in Yeshua but not obey the commandments of God? Because the commandments of God were given at Mount Sinai. Are you saying I shouldn't do that? Now, what you're going to get is you're going to get this highly qualified answer. For example, they said, no, the moral law, we keep the moral law.
Or the commandments of Christ.
That's right, the commandments of Christ and so forth. And then I take them one step further. Do you believe that we should not take God's name in vain? By the way, that's part of the Ten Commandments. Well, of course not. I said, are you aware of the fact that that's nowhere found in the New Testament? That commandment is not repeated in the New Testament in any way, shape, or form. The only way that you can know that as a commandment is to be listening to the voice of God from back at Mount Sinai. So if that commandment is still valid for you today, how can you then suggest, well, it's just the stuff in the New Testament, what Yeshua taught here, that's what we really follow. Because you just proved to me that we do have to keep those. Mm-hmm. And there's different ways to present the argument. But essentially, the statement that they're making is utterly absurd. They might as well be going around and saying, the sky is green and the grass is blue. That's how wrong they are. And that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with something that's completely backwards in their thinking. And it's tough,
yeah.
You know, because they're caught in a paradigm. And it's a church paradigm that we've had going on for 1,700 plus years. Mm-hmm. That is not what the scripture says. So breaking out of that paradigm and seeing for sure the truth is part of us being messianic and turning back to the Lord.
Yeah, this is something that many of messianic brethren have all had to deal with in some form or fashion,
right,
in this whole way. And it's correcting that backwards thinking that Israel itself was saved by grace through faith. Israel was formed a marriage covenant with God. Then what do you do? Well obviously you follow the commandments and the stipulations of the covenant.
That's right. And oh, by the way, Israel didn't go away when the Messiah, who's the king of Israel, came. It didn't go away. And whether you realize it or not, you're part of Israel if you become part of the Messiah. I know that shocked a whole bunch of people, mm-hmm, but get back your nose back in the book and you're going to find out that you were adopted into the family of Abraham and that your faith is counted for righteousness just like his was. And this is the reason why God said that in that seed would all the families of the earth be blessed, including you. So you're supposed to be part of Abraham's family, which is part of Israel.
Yeah.
And I know it's shocking to them when they discover this.
Sometimes you got to find that common ground with them when he's talking about you're married to Christ and to do that. Hold on, wait a minute. If you're married to Christ, then what are you supposed to do?
Right.
Well, you're supposed to love. How do you do that? Keep the commandments.
Right.
And he says, which commandments? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Finish the rest of that verse. For all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments.
Correct.
It's like this.
So you're supposed to be keeping the law and the prophets.
That's the logic. So if you're married to Christ, that's how you do it. Don't tell me then doing that is then an insult to God.
Or suffering separate from the law, something separate. It's not.
Right.
It is the law. Correct. It is the commandments.
Yeah. All right, we got a series of questions here from our brother Lucas, who asks this. Says many of the books of the Old Testament and the prophets say Edom is condemned. He then has a couple of questions here, particularly about the Black Hebrew Israelite movement and what they say, and say that white people are the Edomites and can't be saved. He has just a couple of initial questions here. Can a Gentile who is never an Israelite be saved?
Well, I don't know. I don't want to talk about the preamble to the question.
He isolates the questions here.
Yeah, the question he's really asking, I'm going to take it straight up. Can a Gentile become a member of the faith? The answer is obviously yes. Mm-hmm. If you're a person that's part of this world, it's God's intent that all the families of the earth, all peoples, tribes, and tongues, would become part of his kingdom. And that Yeshua came to do the work of redemption for all people who would believe and trust him. Mm-hmm. Now, that's just a fact.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah. Then he asks this, can an Edomite be saved if he accepts Yeshua?
Anybody. I don't care what your sin is. Right. If you accept Yeshua and you turn back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. That's what it says.
Right. He then asks another question here about the Black Hebrew Israelites, but I think we can go ahead and pass on that. they're racist. They're completely racist in their mindset.
I'm not even going to comment about them.
Okay.
Okay. They're that kind of far out.
Got it. And then now another question specifically about Edom. Is Edom a spiritual thing or a heritage thing?
Edom has been a thread that has gone through the entire story. There's a couple of our other Messianic brethren that have written some books on this, talked about it. The conflict between Esau and Jacob. Mm-hmm. Esau becomes Edom, and Jacob becomes Israel. So it's almost we have the same origins, but one is in great conflict and harmful to the other. And so God says, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. It's part of this thread that goes throughout the, from generation to generation, of the spiritual conflict that's going on in the world. And so when we make reference to Edomites, we're talking about the enemies of God, those that are opposed to Jacob and to the promises that God made with Jacob.
Mm-hmm. also, the thing I find interesting about Edom is that there was this group of people that the children of Israel ran into in the wilderness. Yet God told them, go around, don't deal with, don't mess with them. Other kingdom, Moab gets completely wiped out. But Edom, it's almost like in the prophet, is it Habakkuk or Obadiah that specifically talks about?
Obadiah.
Obadiah. That specifically talks about, and it appears to me that God has a purpose for Edom. Whatever it is.
It's part of the story. It's part of this whole dilemma. It's part of what has brought forth so that it's manifested so we can understand what's going on. But I can tell you this. God loves all the people.
He does.
And he would prefer that all come to salvation. He also recognized that some are not going to, and they're stored up for judgment.
Right. And so, I mean, I'm kind of thinking, hopefully, maybe somewhere in the end of the age, that this is going to be a great reunification, the end of the conflict between Jacob and Esau.
Well, we know for many it will be. There could be individuals, but maybe the corporate elements are not, but individuals are.
Right. And then Lucas has a completely secondary question here. I think we kind of covered it, but he specifically asks about being under grace. It's my understanding that by understanding grace and faith is what saved in the Old Testament as well. Am I right by saying that loving God and loving others is defined by keeping Torah?
I think the statement in and of itself kind of holds water. Mm-hmm. I think it stands. I don't know that how I would elaborate on it more.
Yeah,
I don't have a great issue with the straightforward statement.
Yeah, he asked this kind of finally. If you're not keeping Torah, then you're not loving God and not loving your neighbor.
That is true.
Right in saying that.
That's true.
Okay.
You're fooling yourself, but you're not doing what the Lord said.
And that goes back to our last question where we're talking about being in covenant with God. Yeah. All right. Next question is from Cadence. She says this, lately our world seems like it's falling apart. I've begun to think that sooner rather than later, something is going to happen, collapse, something along those lines. But I have one question, if you hope it don't mind. In the book of Revelation, an angel is given so much incense in his censer that it is lit and thrown to the earth. Could this be a nuclear missile or could it be something else? I would like to protect my family and would need some advice.
Okay, the reference that you're making to Revelation is Revelation chapter 8, mm-hmm. and it's where a censer is thrown to the earth. It is a repeat of a story that comes out of the Torah. In the case of Korah and the great rebellion that took place, after Korah was judged, the people of Israel rose up. They thought Korah, you know, should have been supported. They thought that Moses had twisted God's arm and brought the judgment upon Korah, and they thought he was wrong. So they were coming against Moses and Aaron, and we are specifically told that that if anybody approached the altar in a blasphemous and contemptuous manner, they would die. And so God announces they're coming against Moses and Aaron, who are in the temple, in the tabernacle, that the plague has already begun. So Aaron gets up and follows Moses' instruction, grabs his censer, gets coals off of the altar, gets incense, and runs out into the assembly to where, as the death is sweeping through, and he gets to where the line of the death is, and he's able to check the death, stop the death at that line because he got his censer out there. And we, as I understand it, I think there was only like 14,700 sons of Israel died that day as a result of it. And it was a judgment for being contemptuous toward God's altar. Mm-hmm. Well, in the Great Tribulation, the thing that starts the Great Tribulation is a group of people coming against God's altar and causing the cessation of the daily sacrifice. Believe you me, God is very upset. And in the same sin that was done by the people during the Korah rebellion is the same one the world will be doing. So Revelation tells us about how the censer has to be gathered and thrown to the earth. And the censer being thrown to the earth is obviously to protect, to keep from all of mankind dying. I believe it's to protect us,
yeah,
the believers. It cuts the line of death at that moment so that we can continue on. So that's the parallel that goes back to, I think that's the proper interpretation.
So I don't think a nuclear bomb would maybe fulfill
kind of thing. No, I think there will be nuclear weapons in the Great Tribulation, but not that particular prophecy.
Right. Yeah, the censer with the incense striking the earth
is a very specific teaching that has to do with it, traces back to the Exodus.
And it'll be for protection in the same
correct
way that it goes back. All right. The next two questions are about the same passage of Scripture from Isaiah. Both Rebecca and Esther asked this question, asking for an interpretation on Isaiah chapter 26, starting at verse 20, where it says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." Esther specifically asks and says, many scholars have used this to justify the pre-trib doctrine. What do you have to say about that? And Rebecca asks, explain this, is this before or during the Great Tribulation, as she's new to the Hebrew Roots movement?
Okay, so let me answer the last one first. It is during the Great Tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about the dynamic of trying to survive and endure during the Great Tribulation. So come and hide, or to escape, that's part of the definition. Because we know that one of the destinies of the saints, the ones that make it to the end, they escape, survive, and endure to the end. Okay, so part of that is hiding.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of escaping. That's part of surviving. That's part of enduring. This verse simply says there's a short period of time that you'll have to do some specific different things to be able to make it. But the Lord obviously will guide you, and he'll be the one preserving you and protecting you and so forth from it. And with regard to those people who would like to believe that's a verse about the rapture, their theory is that the rapture takes place at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, or at the beginning of the tribulation period, and that's how people escape it. No. The Scripture clearly teaches us that we endure it, that we get through it. We don't escape it completely to where that we were not present. I wish it was, but it's not. That's not what the Scripture teaches. But that's the theory of the pre-tribulation rapture or the mid-tribulation rapture, whichever one you prefer. And that's the reason why they're using that verse about hiding and escaping to somehow tie into the idea of escaping and the whole concept of the rapture. The rapture, let's just get this straight. Why do we have a rapture? It is so that the people that are still alive and haven't suffered mortal death can be joined with the resurrected saints and get their new body. A better term for it is translation. And if you go back and you read again in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about that this so-called rapture event takes place with the resurrection. It's not separate from the resurrection. The resurrection is at the end of the Great Tribulation and includes the tribulation saints. By the way, that's when the rapture takes place too, because it's conjoined with the resurrection. It is not to take the churchmen out of not having to go through the tribulation.
Right. Our next question, Augustus actually specifically asked, what was your comments on the rapture? So I think we just covered that. Rebecca had one more passage in her layer to her question, specifically Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness to the people, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Is that also tied to the Great Tribulation?
Yes, it is. And it's in the final 5 months of the Great Tribulation. It's in the final period of indignation. when some sort of heavenly body strikes the earth, we have a deep impact scenario, there's darkness comes over the earth, the sun, moon, and stars are blocked, and we're in darkness of the earth, which is a planet-killing event. It's what they call an ELE event, the extinction-level event. The sun is darkened for that period of time. And it says that the whole world is in darkness, but we who know the Lord, we have light where we are at. And that is the final 5 months of what we call the Great Tribulation. Then the clouds part, and we see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven.
All right. Next couple of questions are in reference to Great Tribulation, Greater Exodus things. The next question here from Janice asks this. She heard your teaching on the Great Tribulation that there are the three groups among the people, among the believers. Some will use weapons and then will lift up the sword, will die by the sword. One thing she was confused about was that she also used the scripture, if she heard you correctly, that when we are in the camp, we will then come against the Amalekites, and we're commanded to kill Amalek on sight. If the person who is approaching the camp is carrying a weapon, how do we know if they are Amalek? And then she does believe in self-defense, the Second Amendment, but asking if there is a contradiction to those that pick up the sword will die by the sword, and then having to go to war in the camp.
Well, first of all, let's make sure we understand this principle. Self-defense is part of a God-given right given to all people. And by the way, the people who escape and survive and endure to the end will have to be armed to a certain extent, because there will be raiders that come on the edge of the camp. That's Amalek that will come. And believe me, if you're in the Great Tribulation and you're in one of these camps, you can assume almost automatically anybody approaching the camp is an enemy. The people that belong to God are in the camp. The people that don't belong to God are outside the camp. Life is in the camp. Death is outside the camp. Anybody coming, you interpret as Amalek. Amalek is coming to raid at the edge of the camp. So you want to be prepared to defend against that. And hopefully the Lord will be in the camp and go out and meet the enemies for you. That's how that's handled. Now, let's go back specifically to those who take up the sword, will die by the sword. I have met brethren, and I agree with them. Some of them are absolutely convinced that they believe that they should do that to preserve and lay down their life for the protection of others. And by the way, the scripture says that will happen too. There's a verse in Isaiah that says, I will give other men's lives for your life to preserve you. And so that's people who sacrifice themselves for the benefit of other brethren. And that's part of taking up the sword. We'll die by the sword. That's part of what that is about.
All right. Next question comes from Israel. I don't know if that's the country or if that's someone's name. He says, greetings, brothers. Couple of questions. The watchmen are supposed to flee to the wilderness in Jordan after the abomination of desolation. Would it be okay to go there before the abomination of desolation just to set up and be ready?
No, it would not be okay to do it. This is a timing issue. Mm-hmm. It's when you see the abomination set up, you must flee that day. It's literally a matter of hours at that time. There's no benefit whatsoever going on in advance of doing it. There's a story told that there was several of the sons of Israel who knew the prophecy that there was a day coming when they would leave Egypt. But in advance of Moses being sent and so forth, they loaded up and they left Egypt, following what they thought was their understanding of the prophecy, and they died. In fact, they're saying that some 30,000 sons of Israel died, and it's a case of they got ahead of the Lord.
It was the tribe of Ephraim.
That was from the tribe of Ephraim. They got ahead of the Lord. Follow the Lord. Don't follow your own counsel. And that would be true in the future for us.
All right. We have a couple more questions here, but I think our time is basically run short to be able to...
Are they big, long questions?
Longer questions that we might start next one with.
Okay. All right. All right. So that's going to do it for our program this evening. Ephraim, would you close us in a word of prayer? And thank you, brethren, for joining us.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today, for all the blessings that you give to us here who are a part of this ministry. Father, I pray that you would just anoint us to the task. And Father, make us a drink offering to be poured out to the benefit of the brethren. Father, we thank you for working with us in all things, guiding us and leading us with your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you for all the brethren and the people here. May they be blessed, Father. And Father, I pray that you would just use us. May the words that we say be encouraging and edifying to them, glorifying your name and your kingdom. So, Father, we pray always that your kingdom come very soon and your will be done in all things. We love you, we bless you, and thank you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen.